Good morning. Once again, open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's commence with verse 8, and let's rise in honor of God's word if you're able physically to rise. If not, the Lord understands. But if you're able, please rise and let's read. 2 Timothy 2, commencing with verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You may be seated. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus and in his name alone. We come with no other plea, no other argument, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come humbly, yet boldly, to the throne of grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today. We thank you for your promise that your word is alive and powerful, that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, we pray that if there's one heart without Christ, convict them of their sin this day. Help them to see the truth of the gospel. Impart the gift of faith. Draw them to yourself. We pray for each of us as believers, Lord, edify us, build us up in the faith this morning, having met together. Teach us, Lord, instruct us. May we have willing hearts to obey. We come, Lord, thirsting for your presence. Lord, I pray, quench our thirst. We hunger for your presence, Lord. We pray, satisfy that hunger this morning. If there should be any fruit, Lord, we give you all the glory and the praise. May we worship you in spirit and in truth through your word this morning. May Jesus Christ be glorified. Thank you, Father, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to this particular portion in this paragraph, he says at the conclusion of verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. The Lord needs to give us understanding. If God does not impart understanding, we're not going to understand. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, 2 Corinthians 2:14. They're spiritually blind. They do not have the ability to comprehend the truths of God's word. It is supernatural when we understand these truths. It's the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, illuminating our hearts, and the Holy Spirit causing us to understand these things, these eternal truths, the doctrines of the faith, the truths that are set forth in the Word of God, the immutable, eternal, infallible standard of the Word of God. But we're to consider them, we're to think on them, we're to ponder them, we're to meditate on them, we're to memorize them, we're to think on these things. And then as we do, the Lord gives us understanding through the Holy Spirit teaching us and applying it to our hearts. But what did he just said before? What did he cause us to consider? He caused us to consider the cost of following Jesus Christ, what the price is. What does it take to follow Jesus Christ? What does it take to be a faithful follower of him? What does it take to be a disciple that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and brings forth fruit for him? Well, it takes several things. He gave us four examples, four metaphors, four illustrations of what it takes as we can apply them to the Christian life. He said, first of all, the teacher who is a great teacher must first of all be a great student. He must be one who listens, who learns, who studies. And so the teacher first is a student. He is one who must first submit himself to learn, a disciple, a methetos, one who is a learner of Jesus Christ. And then he must be a disciplined student of the word, studying, continuing to study and study and study, never ending his study. People go to Bible college and think, I have a 4-year degree in theology. Great. Your study doesn't end. They go and they get a master's degree. Wonderful. They go and get a doctorate degree. Fantastic. But your study does not end. It's only beginning. It is a lifetime journey. Even with a degree in theology, even with a degree and a master's in theology, even with a doctorate in theology, it's just the beginning. We must continue to study. The great teacher is a disciplined student of the word. And he teaches because he is strong in his study and his study habits and his discipline. And so If we're to serve the Lord and be a faithful servant and glorify him, we must first of all be a good teacher. And we're all called to be teachers. The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. We're to teach others. It is a relay race. It began with Jesus Christ, and he handed it off to his disciples. They handed it off to the first century church, and they handed it off, and they handed it off. And we have an unbroken chain of 2,000 years of generation to generation to generation, all the way back to Jesus Christ himself. It has been miraculously preserved, the truths of the gospel, the doctrines of the faith. And so we must be faithful to learn them ourselves and to find men and women that we can turn, pass them on to and teach them. And then he said that not only that, but they must be a good soldier. And he gives us the illustration of the soldier who is disciplined, who forsakes everything in this world. When the call for duty comes, he must leave his home. Even if he has a wife and children, he must go where the duty is called. He must forsake all and obey because he's a soldier. And so it is with Jesus Christ. We must lay it all on the altar. We must commit ourselves totally to him, that whatever he asks, we shall do. Just as a soldier, he may desire to go out and to go with his family and go on a picnic. He might want to go and do this or do that, go on vacation or whatever it is he wants to do. But if he's called, he must go. And so it is with us. We have our desires, we have our goals, we have our plans, we have the things we'd like to do, but we must submit them to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are soldiers in his army, and we are at war. And we dare not sit back on our laurels and go AWOL. We are to be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, and like a soldier, we totally committed to that cause which you have called us to serve him under. And we are to submit everything unto that, even as a good soldier. It is difficult. The soldier has a difficult time. Sometimes he's cold. Sometimes he's hungry. Sometimes he's extremely tired. Sometimes he's scared to death under the battle. But so it is. He continues on and he soldiers on because he's a good soldier. We fight the battle. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we understand. Sometimes we feel forsaken. Sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes it is so hard. But we're called to do it and we must continue as a good soldier to fight the good fight of faith. So that we can be as the Apostle Paul at the conclusion of his life when he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. We must fight the fight. And so as good soldiers, then he gives us the example not only of a teacher and of a soldier, but of an athlete in verse 5. He says, as an athlete disciplines himself. As an athlete has one goal, that is, if he's training for the Olympics, he wants that Olympic gold medal. He doesn't want the bronze. He doesn't want the silver. He wants gold. And so as a result, he disciplines every area of his life. He disciplines his eating. He disciplines his sleep. He disciplines his habits. He practices hours and hours, day after day. He hires coaches to train him, even though he's been in it all his life. There's never an end to the coaching, of the training, the discipline, the commitment to win that gold. And so we must be as Christians to be a faithful and effective followers of Jesus Christ, so disciplined as the athlete that we discipline every area of our life to the service of our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And it never ends. The battle doesn't end. The war doesn't end until we cross the finish line. Until then, we must soldier on and we must be as the athlete trained and disciplined to cross the finish line successfully, to cross the finish line victorious, so that we may hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord, Matthew 25:21. And finally, he gives us the example of the farmer who in faith sows the seed. It may be cold, it may be raining, but he sows the seed. It may be scorching hot, but he sows the seed. He gets up early and he stays up late to sow the seed. He takes care of the seed. He waters the seed. He weeds the seed. He takes care of any pests that may come with pesticides. He oversees that. It's a 24-hour-a-day, 365 operation to be a farmer. If you know any farmers, it just never ends. I have a friend that has sold several farming companies to Fortune 500 companies, and they always end up selling it back for pennies on the dollar. They can't do what he does because they're not totally committed. 5 o'clock, they go home. It's just a job. They come in at 9. It's 9 to 5. That's it. If it doesn't work, well, that's okay. I'm still getting the same paycheck. Not the farmer. The farmer is totally dependent on that crop coming forth and that crop producing fruit. And so he's so committed that 24/7, 365, he cares for the fruit. It is a constant vigilance. And so we must be. We must be constant. We must be vigilant. It's a 24-hour, 365 days a year commitment to serve Jesus Christ. Like the good farmer, we must sow the seed and never finish. If a farmer plants 1 acre of crop, he's going to get a rather small crop. The harvest isn't going to be very big. But if he plants 1,000 acres, he's going to get a much greater harvest. And so it is with us. If you witness to one person in your life, very doubtful you'll see that person, or maybe more than that one, come to Christ. But if you witness to everyone you see as God gives you opportunity, you can see a great harvest and great fruit in your life because you've been faithful to live the gospel and then to speak the gospel, to proclaim it to them. It's not enough just to live it, but our life must match our lip. We must match. If our life does not match our lip, that's a tragedy and people won't believe us. But if we live for Christ, if we live the life He would have us to live, and then we speak the gospel, we tell them why we are, what we are, who we are, why, what's made us different, what has Christ done in our life, then we'll see a harvest of people coming into Christ. God uses us to be faithful as witnesses, to be a farmer, to plant the seed. Jesus Christ was the greatest farmer. He planted the seed, and He saw a great harvest. The harvest is still going on from the seed that Jesus Christ planted. But how about the seed you planted? Have you planted seed? Are you seeing people come to Christ around you? Family members, neighbors, co-workers, people you meet? Do they see Christ in you, the hope of glory? Are you speaking Christ? You can just give a gospel tract. Are you doing anything to reach people for Christ? Are you planting any seed? No, we're to be like the good teacher. We're to be like the good soldier. We're to be like the great athlete. We're to be like that disciplined farmer. And so having given those examples, Timothy may be thinking and Paul may think, what is Timothy thinking? Why should I go through all this? Why should I be so disciplined like the athlete? Why should I be so committed like the farmer? Why should I be so self-deprived even as the soldier? Why should I be so committed as the teacher? And so he gives them reasons why he should do these things, why he can do these things, why it's vital for him to do these things in these next few verses. He says, first of all, in verse 8, remember. Remember. In the Greek, the word is menemeo. It means to remember, to call, to remember, to recall. And it's the present active indicative in the Greek. It's an imperative mood. This is a command. This is one of those divine imperatives that we have here in 2 Timothy. It's an imperative. It is a command. Remember. How easy it is to forget. How easy it is to become so involved in life, so committed to our work and to our family and to our pursuits that we forget. We're so quick to forget, easy to forget all that Christ has done for us, all that Christ is, who He is. And as we get involved in the circumstances of life, it may be with disease, it may be with family difficulties, it may be with financial difficulties, it may be any type of difficulty that happens in our lives. And so as we do, it's so easy to get our eyes off of Jesus and to fail to remember who He is. And to look at our circumstances and get so self-involved and so self-absorbed that we begin to think, woe is me. I can't go on. I can't continue. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to do this? Well, Timothy had been put there to bring the church into discipline. He had been put there to resolve the problems of heresy and those heretics who were teaching in the church. A difficult task. Why should I endure? Remember Jesus Christ. When you remember that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the creator and sustainer of all things, that He is the Lord of lords and the King of all kings, that He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between, the creator and sustainer of all things from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ who lives forever. We don't serve a dead Savior. We don't serve a dead God. Jesus didn't commit suicide. Jesus died on the cross, but He rose again 3 days later. He is alive. We serve a risen Savior. And so remember, remember in the circumstances of life. Remember in the difficulties when you're called to be disciplined, when you're called to continue on, when it seems improbable or impossible for you to continue on. Remember Jesus Christ. He is there. He cares. For if not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. He is the Son of Man, He's called 80 times in the Bible, the Son of God 49 times. He is the God-man. He is Emmanuel. He became Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. He was tested in all points like as we are. You cannot be tested in any way, in any shape or form that Jesus Christ has not first been tested, and He overcame it. He overcame it. He conquered sin, death, the grave, hell, and Satan. He is a risen Savior. And because He has, no matter what we face, even in death, He is with us. Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, the psalmist said, Psalm 23:7. Jesus Christ is with us in every circumstance of life. And so, Timothy, remember. And so, beloved, remember. Remember that Jesus Christ is with you. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, according to my gospel, is raised from the dead. He is alive, he says. He's alive. But you must remember, you must get your eyes off your circumstances. You must turn your eyes away from the troubles and the difficulties and look to Jesus. Look at him. Look at him on the cross. Look at him there as he bore your sin, as he suffered for 6 hours in agony, beaten and having been flogged and having been nailed to that cross and bearing the weight of the sin of the elect from Adam and Eve until the last is born and God's wrath being poured out upon him. See him there, and then see him as they took his body down, and they put him in the tomb, and they sealed the tomb, and then see him 3 mornings later, earlier that third morning, raising from the dead, victorious over our sin, victorious over our death because he lives, we too shall live, victorious over our grave because his lies empty, ours too shall I empty, victorious over hell, we shall never enter its dark domain, though we richly deserve it, victorious over Satan, our enemy, too great for us to defeat, but he's a beaten foe, a defeated enemy, and so turn your eyes upon Jesus. Get your eyes off your circumstances. And when you see him in his glory, in his resurrected form, therefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. Oh, Jesus is alive. And Jesus is our intercessor. He is our high priest. He is representing us before God. And so, Timothy, get your eyes off your circumstances. Forget about the difficulties. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Remember his power. His power that he rose from the dead. His power that he conquered death. His power that he conquered the grave. His power that he conquered Satan. And turn your eyes to Jesus, Timothy. Turn your eyes to him. And when you do, you'll realize it's all worth it. You'll realize that in his strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can endure, you can continue, you can be victorious, you can overcome. But it is in his power. And so we must turn our eyes, we must remember. We must never forget. This is an imperative mood in the Greek. This is a command. You must remember. And so if you're in trouble this morning, and Job said, man has few days without trouble. And it's true. We all have trouble. We all have trials. We all have difficulties. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Remember him. Remember him in his resurrected glory. Remember him seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember him loving you. Remember him giving his life for you. Remember him raising from the dead and that power that did so. And that power dwells in you as believers. The power to overcome the trials and difficulties of life, the temptations of life. For there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. What we have in Jesus, we have the answer. You see it quite often. People put up a bumper sticker, Jesus is the answer. You see it on the billboard, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. He is the answer. He is the Alpha and Omega. It's the beginning. It's Jesus from start to finish, from end to beginning. It's Jesus. And so turn your eyes upon, remember him. Remember him, Timothy, and as you do, you'll be strengthened. Remember him as you go through the trials of life, and you'll be strengthened him. Call upon his name. Come boldly to the throne of grace because of who he is, because he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He is our High Priest. He represents us before God at the right hand of the Father in heaven, always interceding on our behalf because, sadly, we ever always need it. But he is doing so. And so remember the Jesus of the seed of David. Speaking of the humanity of Christ, again, 80 times he's called the Son of Man in the New Testament, 49 times the Son of God. He is the God-man. He became Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man, the dynamic union of Jesus Christ being God and man. The seed of David speaks not only of his humanity, but as of divinity, but of his kingliness. He's a king. Remember King David. He was the king that God chose. He was the anointed one of God. He was the king that God promised David that there would be a king sit always on the throne in David's throne in David's name. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. For Jesus Christ will come back to earth. He will rule and reign. There'll be the 1,000-year millennial reign. He'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the throne of David. He's of the seed of David. Jesus said, I sent therefore my angel into the churches to testify of these things, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am of the seed of David. Revelation 22:16. He is of the seed of David. He was Jewish. That surprises some people to know that the New Testament and Christianity came out of Judaism, that Jesus Christ was a Jew. Yeah, he was. He was of Judah. He came from the tribe of Judah. He traced his lineage all the way back to Judah and to David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's of the seed of David. He was raised from the dead. He's not in the grave, as we said. He's risen. He's conquered sin, death, the grave, and hell, and Satan. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the living Savior. He has been risen from the dead. And so because he lives, we have hope. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:20. He is the first fruits. He rose from the dead. And the promise then is that our grave, if we die before the rapture, our grave will be empty too one day. Because his grave is empty, ours too shall I empty. There'll be a great resurrection of our bodies. Now, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8, that's the promise of Scripture. Our soul and spirit go immediately to be with the Lord. The body stays here, but one day the body will be resurrected and we will have a new body. And that's promised and we have that promise, and we know that promise is true because Christ is the first fruit. And since he rose, we too shall rise. That's the promise of the Scripture. And that is the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. That is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. That's good news, because that is assurance that there is life after death, that heaven is assured, that heaven is real. And so Christ is the fulfillment of that. Christ is the promise of that. Christ is the illustration of that. He is our type of that. And when he rose, that is our guarantee that we too shall rise as believers in Christ. So that we may boldly say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the sting of death is sin, as the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Victory, the victory we have in Christ. Remember him. He's of the seed of David. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. He was the God-man. He was raised from the dead because he died. But that purchased our pardon. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:8. He paid that wage in a substitutionary sacrifice. He died on that cross for our sins. He had no sin of his own, but he died for our sin on that cross. And when he died, he then was buried and rose the third day. His death and blood paid the price for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He had to become a man in order to die. He became a man. He was 100% man, 100% God. I don't understand the hypostatic union, but it is true. 100% God, 100% man. He was able to give his life because he became a man, because he put on flesh, because he was born of a virgin named Mary, his life miraculously implanted in that virgin's womb, the Son of God, Emmanuel. Remember him. That's reason number one, Timothy, you can endure. That's reason number one to go through all this, because Christ is risen from the dead and because one day we shall stand before him and give an account. You can endure by his power. You can endure by his grace. You can continue. You have the ability not to faint or to quit, to cross the finish line successfully, a winner, victorious, as we all do, as we remember Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, you can do it because the word of God is not bound. The word of God in verse 9. Paul says, in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble. He says, I suffer trouble. He's not hiding that. He was in prison when he wrote this. The word in the Greek is kapathao. It means to suffer trouble. It means to be in agony. It means to suffer. And Paul was suffering. He was suffering trouble. Why? Well, he was suffering trouble as an evildoer. And that word carries with it some shame. There's some shame because even as Jesus was hanging on the cross between two thieves, the shame of the cross, the shame of being between two thieves, as if he was a malefactor also, as if he was one who had murdered or been a thief or done other some heinous crime worthy of death and crucifixion. No, Jesus, the shame of the cross. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp, let us go forth, therefore, outside the gate, bearing his reproach. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. There is a reproach to the cross of Christ. There is some shame to the cross of Christ. When we think of it, people think of him, well, he just died because he had committed some crime. He was probably worthy of being crucified, people think. People think he wouldn't have been crucified if he had not been worthy of it, if he had not been guilty. But we know that's not true. We know there is no shame in the suffering that Christ did because he suffered for us on our behalf. He took our shame to the cross. And so we dare not be ashamed of the cross. Let us go forth there unto him boldly outside the gate, bearing that reproach, bearing that shame. The people think, well, he died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and you serve him, and you think he's alive. Yes, he's alive. Yes, he's worth serving, for he has conquered sin, death, the grave, and hell, and Satan. He is alive. And that fact that he rose from the dead proved that he was righteous, that he was holy. That's why he was able to rise from the dead, that he's the Son of God, perfect and holy and righteous, and conquer death. And Paul said, I suffer trouble. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. But was he? No. There's shame in the word that he uses here because he's there in that Mamertine prison in Rome with those other murderers and rapists and thieves and burglars and manslayers. And, you know, he's there with them as if he's a malefactor. It's one of them. The same word is used of the malefactor, the two malefactors that hang on each side of Jesus Christ, on each side of Lord Jesus. Only used twice in the New Testament. But Paul need not be ashamed. And that's what he said earlier. Remember, he said, for which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed in 1:12. He said, I'm not ashamed. Because why? He had committed no crime. He had broken no crime with Roman law. He had committed no crime at all. He wasn't guilty of being in prison. He wasn't guilty of being beheaded and put to death. He was an innocent man. All he was guilty of was proclaiming good news. God has a plan for your life. Come to Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for your sin. He rose from the dead. Believe in him and your sins can be forgiven. Good news. And for that, he was imprisoned. And for that, he was facing the axe that was about to drop upon his neck and chop his head off from his body. Paul said, I suffer trouble. And for that reason, people had forsaken him. They had all left him, as he said in chapter 1. All had forsaken me in Asia. They turned aside from me, except for Onesiphorus. They were ashamed of him because he was in prison. We dare not be ashamed of one who goes to prison for Christ's sake, of one who is in prison. And there are those who are in prison now just for standing for what is right and moral. We must stand with them. We cannot abandon them. We cannot be ashamed of them because they have stood for what is right. We must come alongside of them. We must help them in any way that we can. But for the grace of God, there go I. I mean, even pastors during the pandemic or the scandemic, whatever you want to call it, even during that, some pastors were fined and churches were fined for meeting anyway, and some actually went to jail. Can you imagine that? Just because they came. Oh, the bars could be open. Walmart could be open. Grocery store could be open. Strip clubs could be open. Oh, that was fine. But churches? No, you can't go to church. No, well, you can go to church, but you got to wear a mask and you can't sing. Come on. It's close. That kind of persecution is very close. It could happen again at any moment. They could declare another world calamity, disaster that they've cooked up of some kind or other, and demand that we close again, and we shall not. If I come here and I'm the only one, I'll be here. And we met every time during that pandemic as well. Because the word of God is not bound. He says, remember Jesus Christ. He's the seed of David. He said, I suffer trouble just for Jesus Christ. It's because of the gospel that I'm here. I've broken no law. I've done nothing evil. I'm suffering as an evildoer, but I'm not evil. He said, even under bonds, even under chains, I'm here. I'm in chains. I'm in bonds. Desmoin in the Greek, it means chains or to be imprisoned. Paul was imprisoned. He was in chains. He said the same thing in verse 16. When Onesimus had mercy upon him, for he offered refreshment. And he was not ashamed of my bonds. He was not ashamed of my chains. And so if we suffer for Christ, we must not be ashamed. We must be like the apostles who, when they were called in and beaten for preaching the gospel, it said they departed from the council rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:17. They were counted worthy. Can you imagine to suffer shame for his name? That's how we must count it. We must believe it. We must say that it's we're blessed to be worthy to suffer shame for his name. We may be called upon to suffer like that. Suffering has always been before glory. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross before the glory of the resurrection. He suffered there as a man before he became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on the throne now. Suffering before glory. Jesus said, blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. Jesus said, if you're of the world would love its own. And if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, you are not of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. John 15:18-19. The world hates you, he said. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Trouble. Suffering. Suffering comes with Christianity. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is in you. Romans 5:3-5. Trouble, tribulation. We glory in tribulation, he said. For I'm confident that the things that we suffer now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, he said in Romans 8:18. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. For your sake we are killed all the day long. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35-38. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so be strong, continue on, keep on, even in the midst of suffering. Don't quit. Paul said, I reckon that our light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. He said, I am filled with comfort. I take great joy in all our tribulation. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Take great joy in all our tribulation, he said. Jesus said, after Paul asked for him to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. For unto you is given behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. Philippians 1:29. To suffer for his name. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. He said, can you glory in tribulation? Can you glory in trouble? We're to glory in it. We're to be glad in it. Rejoice in it, that you're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We don't see much suffering, so we can't relate to it that much in this country, but it's coming. If Jesus tarries, it's going to get bad. Will you stand? For this is thankworthy. If a man, for conscience sake, endures suffering for God, for this is acceptable unto God. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. For even here until we recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither with guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. 1 Timothy 2:19-23. No, Jesus was perfect. He was holy. Yet when he stood before Pilate, Pilate could find no fault in him. Three times he declared him innocent. He didn't defend himself. He didn't curse him and say, well, wait until you die, buddy. You're going to hell. Boy, you're in for it. You can't treat me like that. Can you imagine the indignation you would feel if you were to stand in court today totally innocent? And the judge says three times you're innocent. He adjudicates your case, you're innocent. And the third time, you're innocent. And then because the crowd says, well, crucify him. Crucify him. Okay, crucify him. That's what Pilate did to Jesus. Three times he declared you innocent. He had heard the evidence, declared him innocent three times, then ordered him to be crucified. But Jesus just took it. He was like a sheep before the slaughter, like a lamb before the shears. He opened not his mouth. He just took it. Having all power, all authority. He could have called 12 legions of angels to set him free in an instant, Matthew says. He could have called down fire and brimstone. He could have just thought a thought and they would have all fell out dead. But he was so self-restrained. He was so committed to fulfilling the will and plan of the Father to die for our sins and rise from the dead that he was willing to endure even the cross. And he did so. He endured the cross for our sins. Having the power to deliver himself, having the power to make himself free, yet he went there willingly to fulfill the will and plan of the Father for salvation and redemption of God's people. Or what Jesus did for us. Having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life. For it is better, if so be the will of God, that we suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If we're going to suffer, let us not suffer because we've broken the law or because we have committed crime or sin, but suffer rather because we simply stand for Christ. That is a wonderful thing. That is a privilege. That is going to be rewarded in heaven. But we must not compromise. We must not face compromise. We must stand. Even as Paul calls Timothy to do here, to remember. We remember Christ who died for our sins and rose from the dead, who was at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us with his power and his authority. We can stand. We can continue. We're able not to faint. We are able to meet the circumstance in which we stand and continue to stand. And so stand. So I suffer trouble as an evil doer. I'm not. I've just done right. I've just done that which is good. I've just obeyed God with the gospel, but I suffer trouble. Even to the point of chains, I'm in chains. But, the end of verse 9, the word of God is not bound. Not only do we remember that Jesus Christ is risen and alive and empowering us, but that the word of God is alive and powerful. I think of a famous story of Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps you've heard this. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And as he was imprisoned, there was an outer wall and an inner wall. He had just a window, but the window was only looking at the inner wall. He couldn't see out. But every day, the people would gather, and he would preach from the cell, and it would echo out from the window. And he was bound, but the word of God was not bound. People would gather outside the wall of the prison to listen to him preach. I think of, you know, countries like Iran, that strong Muslim country that persecutes Christians like crazy. It's estimated the church is the fastest growing church in the world right now in Iran. The underground church is growing like crazy. They may be bound. There are many in prison, but the word of God is not bound. You think of China, how in the revolution in the 50s, Mao Zedong murdered 80 million people, mostly all Christians, about 700,000 Christians at the time. And they tried to burn every Bible. And so churches today, they just have a page or maybe a chapter or a paragraph, and they take turns memorizing it and passing it around to the people in church. They don't even have a Bible, folks. And yet the church went from 700,000 in the early 50s to estimated over 100 million today. I mean, the word of God is not bound. You can bind us. You can bind the preacher. You can put us in jail. You can bind us. You can kill us. You can murder us. But you cannot bind the word of God. The word of God will continue to grow and prosper and multiply. It shall not return to him void. It shall accomplish that which he pleases. Isaiah 55:11. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. No, the word of God, it's alive. Paul said, the word of God is not bound. I may be, but the word is not. Timothy, the word is still just as powerful. Continue to preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. Don't quit, Timothy. Preach. Preach the word. It's not bound. And then in verse 10, he said, therefore I endure. I endure all things for the elect's sake. Endure, hupomenoi, the very familiar word to us, hupomenoi, to remain, to continue, to be steady, to not quit, hupomeno. He says, hupomeno, I therefore remain, I endure, I continue in all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for the eternal glory. Some Calvinistic churches who believe in the doctrines of sovereignty of grace, which we do and I do, they become fatalists. They think, well, if God has predestined them, if God has foreordained them, if God has elected them, Electos in the Greek. If he's elected them, well, then they'll come. What could stop them? And why do I have to do it? I don't have to witness. I don't have to preach. I don't have to take the gospel to them. I don't have to share a tract. I don't have to do anything. God's going to save them if they're written before the foundation of the world. That is a temptation. We dare not succumb to that temptation, because God has chosen to use his people to take the gospel to the world. That's why you're here. If that were not the case, as soon as you come to Christ, you should just go to heaven immediately. You couldn't sin anymore. You'd do perfect worship, perfect fellowship. You'd be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Everything would be wonderful. He'd just take you to heaven. No, we're here to be witnesses. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses in me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8. Because there's not salvation in any other name. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. We're here to be a witness of Jesus Christ, that he is the answer, that he is the gospel, that he is the answer to eternal life. He is the answer for forgiveness of sins, for redemption, salvation, for imputed holiness to our account. It's Jesus. We must give account. Where do we get most of our doctrine regarding election and predestination? Really from two sources, mainly from Jesus himself and from the Apostle Paul. What did Jesus say? All the Father gives to me that comes to me, I'll no wise cast out, John 6:37. And this is the Father's will, who has sent me, all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise them up to the last day, John 6:39. He said, all the Father has given to me shall come to me. The Father gives them to him, elect before the foundation of the world, and they'll come to me, Jesus said. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day, John 6:44. Jesus said, therefore said I unto you, that no man could come unto me except it were given to him by my Father, John 6:65. You can't be more direct than that, can you? Jesus said, no man can come unto me except it were given to him by my Father, John 6:65. You can't come unless it's given him by the Father. Elect before the foundation of the world. But yet we see in the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And whosoever will may come. And whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely, he tells us in Revelation 22. Whosoever will may come. Elect before the foundation of the world. To reconcile the two is a difficult task. It is beyond my finite mind. I cannot understand this. But I do know this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. Romans 10:14-15. How beautiful are the feet. Your feet are beautiful, my friend. You may have bunions. You may have ingrown toenails. But your feet are beautiful if you take the gospel to your neighbor, to your friend, to your family. Take the gospel. How can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless somebody tells them? You are commanded to tell them. You are not commanded to win them. You are commanded to plant the seed, the sower and the seed. It's up to you to plant the seed. And God does the work. We can take no glory. I was once met somebody I led to Christ years ago in high school, and I was talking to them. He said, oh, yeah, you saved me, Dale, remember? And I said, no, I didn't save you. Jesus saves you. I might have gave you the gospel when you came to Christ, but Jesus saves. I cannot save anyone. You cannot save anyone. And there's great peace in that, is there not? Because when we realize I don't have to know all the answers. I don't have to be the greatest apologetist in the world. I don't have to know all the hermeneutics. I don't have to know all the verses. I can just be a witness for Christ. And the answer, the problem, it was then with God's hands. He'll draw his elect to himself. He knows who they are. All I have to do is be a witness. And as soon as I open my mouth, I've obeyed the Lord. I have been a witness. And that's all we're commanded to do. It's good to know as much as you can know, to know verses that help them explain salvation. It's good to know apologetics. It's good to know answers to questions that they may have intellectually. But ultimately, it is still in God's hands. We cannot persuade them. If I could, I would beg every one of you. I would persuade every one of you. I would get on my knees and crawl with tears. Come to Christ, believe, if it would help. But it won't help, because God's got to do the work. It's in his hands, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted and the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:4-7. Before the foundation of the world, he says. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus. He's blessed us before the foundation of the world. He's called his people out. Look, no one would come. People say, well, that's not fair, isn't it? It's not fair. I don't want fair to you. If I got fair, I'd be in hell years ago. I'm a sinner. I needed a savior. Don't give me fair, please. No, I want grace, unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. I want the love of God. I want his loving kindness, not fairness. I want grace. I want his mercy. And thank God he gave me his mercy before the world began. And I rejoice in that. All they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He said in 1 Peter 1:3. He gave it to us before the world began. He gave us the gift. He called us. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. I can't reconcile it, folks, but I believe it. If you want to cut out election, you're biblically illiterate. If you want to cut out predestination, you are biblically unlearned. You don't know the Bible. It is in the Bible over and over again. When they came back for the news that of what the Gentiles were to do to be part of the church, it said they that heard these things, and when the Gentiles heard these things, they were glad, and they that were, and when the Gentiles heard these things, they were glad and rejoiced, and they that heard these things and believed rejoiced because they knew that all they needed to do was believe in Jesus Christ. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, he said there, As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. They were ordained to eternal life, but they still had to believe. Both things are there. And I often reconcile it, like I've told you before, like two train tracks. You go look at a train track elect before the foundation of the world, the other track, whosoever will may come. And I look at them, as I look at the train track, it's an optical illusion. They begin to come together down the track, but I walk down the track and it keeps moving. They never really come together. I don't understand it. So it is with election, predestination, foreordination, and the free will of man, or so-called free will of man, the responsibility of man. It seems to come together. Some people seem that maybe they put it together theologically, but they really haven't. You cannot reconcile these two things. We just must accept them by faith. And we dare not become fatalists just thinking, well, we leave it up to God. Because God has called us to be witnesses. Because we have that responsibility. And his blood though required our hand if we did not witness to those that he has called us to witness to. We are called to be witnesses. We are commanded to be witnesses. Matthew 28:19-20. And we must fulfill that command. If we don't, we're disobedient. We trust God. We know that God will bring his to himself. But we're commanded to be part of that. And what a privilege we have to be part of it. What a joy that God would give us the privilege. And then I contemplate the doctrine of predestination and election. Nothing gives me greater comfort because I had nothing to do with it. And this is the condemnation that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And because their deeds are evil, they wouldn't come to the light. Because you were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1, you couldn't come to the light. You're dead. What can a dead man do to save himself? You can throw all the life rafts you want to. The man is already drowned. He's not coming out. He's dead. He can't respond. And we were dead in trespasses and sin before Christ. He had to do that work in our lives to draw us to himself and to impart the gift of faith. And so I take great joy and great consolation in the fact that before the foundation of the world, he wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he predestined me, he foreordained me, he elected me to salvation and to all of his people before the foundation of the world. But whosoever will may come. Yes, you may. But who will come unless they're elect? For men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Therefore, they will not come to the light. John 3:19. They won't come. So we praise God as one who is saved, as one who trusts Christ as Savior, that we've been predestined before the foundation of the world. That we've been called, an effectual call to salvation, because he has done it from start to finish, from beginning to end. And we give God all the praise, all the glory. I can take no credit. I can take no credit whatsoever. I have no other plea as we sing in the song, no other argument, but Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, his blood that was shed, and the fact that God imparted the gift of faith to me, that he called me, that he brought me to himself, kicking and screaming to the kingdom. We all want to go to hell. We love our sin. We don't want to repent. We want to live in our sin. We're wallowing in our sin. We don't want it, but he draws us to himself with that irresistible grace, bringing us to himself for salvation and redemption and eternal life. And he holds us with those same hands forever and ever, and he shall never let us go. We will cross the finish line. All who are his shall finish, and will finish by his strength and for his glory. And we praise God for the doctrine of election, predestination, foreordination. It's all through the Bible. If you just look, you'll see it over and over again. And that gives God all the glory, for he is sovereign even in our salvation. We can take no credit even for that. He gets all the glory, all of it. And so we thank him and we praise him forever and ever for such amazing grace. Do we not? Praise the Lord for such amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, its authority. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, even in salvation. Though we don't understand it, we have the impetus to be faithful witnesses, diligently proclaiming the gospel to all we meet. For Father, you've called us to be witnesses, and may we be faithful to do so. May we feel that onus that Jesus had, that the Apostle Paul had, to be willing to endure anything as a good teacher, a good soldier, a good farmer, and as a great athlete, to be a faithful servant of you. May we be so disciplined in our lives, submitting everything to your lordship, body, soul, and spirit. Oh, God, my Father, I pray, use us. Use us not to bring but a few, but a many to Christ, to be faithful, Lord, and diligent. And Father, I pray, bless us as individuals, as families, and as a church family to reach this generation for Christ. Put your hand on this church, Lord. May we see much fruit here, great fruit, abundant fruit, and fruit that remains for your glory. May we grow in grace and in knowledge and in strength from the Lord Jesus as we meet together week by week. And as we study our Bibles at home and we spend time in prayer at home, strengthen us, Lord, for your glory. For Father, we thank you that you're able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home.
You may be seated. Ushers, come forward. The Apostle Paul said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So we come together to partake, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To remember his body that was broken on the cross for us as he hung there nailed by his hands and feet on the cross. To remember his blood that was shed to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To remember that he then was buried and rose from the dead 3 days later. So we remember those things as we're called to remembrance this morning, to remember Christ. Remember we're to remember that because it strengthens us in our faith. And he's commanded us. This is one of the two ordinances given to the church, baptism and communion. We don't practice a closed communion here. It's a closed communion. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're born again, a member of the family of God, you're welcome to participate in communion, but you don't have to be a member of this church, but a member of the body of Christ universal. Born again, you know you're saved, you're welcome to participate. But the Apostle Paul warned the church, he said, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so with that in mind, let's close our eyes, bow our heads in silent prayer, and confess any sin to the Lord, and make sure our hearts are right before him as we partake. Father, we thank you for the plan of salvation. How we praise you that from eternity past you determined to save souls. You are God, our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins. Such a horrible, painful death, bearing the sin